We have been speaking on the spiritual lessons learned from the eagle throughout the scriptures. The first one was in Exodus chapter 19. God said to his redeemed people, "I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And there you have salvation. In Deuteronomy 32, God likened himself to an eagle. He says, "As the eagle spreadeth forth her wings." There again we have the flutter over her nest and spreadeth forth her wings. There again God likens himself to eagle's wings. Sunday night I spoke on Psalm 103, "So that thy youth is renewed like an eagle's." In the first one is salvation. In the second one is discipline and education. In the third one is renewal and restoration. And tonight I'm going to speak from Isaiah 40, "They shall mount up with eagle's wings." In those three different scriptures, the wings of the eagle are mentioned. And tonight we are speaking of an eagle mounting up, and it speaks of the result of all that we've had before, living high from earth and living close to heaven in communion and fellowship with the living God. It's a wonderful lesson of the eagles in the scripture. I want to read first of all 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." David wrote Psalm 103. He spoke about their youth being renewed like the eagles. Yet David learned the lesson of being old physically. There is nothing we can do about it. But all David also spoke about keeping a young soul in an old body. And that is something that we can do something about, is to keep a young soul in spite of physical oldness. If you want to read about David's death and how he ended it, they had a terrible time keeping him warm. They didn't have hot water bottles those days. They didn't have heating pads. They didn't have electric blankets. And you read 1 Kings chapter 1, and you'll see the unusual way that they took of keeping David warm. And it's a lesson to us. We cannot do one thing about getting old physically, but we certainly can do something about keeping young souls in these old bodies. Now, you young folks don't know what I'm talking about. Wait a few years, and you'll know. You'll be there. You can't stop that clock. But now to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 28. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have them might he increases, them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint." Now here is God encouraging a weak, discouraged, tired, weary people. And is reminding us that God is not weary. And you'll notice in verse 30, "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." Now young men is human strength at its very best. And God is telling his people that human strength and human wisdom and human efforts in the things of God are of no avail. They are not what is needed. And then he tells us what is needed. They that wait upon the Lord. That is what is needed. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with eagle's wings. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not be faint. And let me tell you, the walking is the hardest of all of them. Why does it say that walking is the hardest of all of them? Because if you're going to a distant point or a distant goal, if you run, you'll get there a lot quicker, won't you? But if you walk, it takes you a lot longer time. And I want to tell you, God's path is sometimes a trying path. God's path is sometimes a discouraging path. Just as that eagle stirs up her nest, God stirs up your nest, and he stirs up my nest. You remember Job made the statement, I will die in my nest. But I tell you, before God got through it, and that nest was stirred, and it was stirred aplenty, wasn't it? Did you ever know why the book of Job was written? It's a very simple thing. God gave 42 chapters in his Bible for one simple thing. And do you know what that was? To get at a self-righteous, self-satisfied saint. Now he speaks of the unsaved as being self-righteous and self-satisfied, and that's obnoxious in God's eyes. But a self-righteous, self-satisfied saint is far more obnoxious. Now Job was a wonderful man. You read the first chapter and three times over, it tells he was a mighty man of God, and God says it. And it has to be true because God said it. But he had one thing in mind to get to that man. There are three chapters, I've forgotten which one it was, I think it's 29, 30, and 31, where Job mentions I, me, and mine 187 times in those three chapters. And he was well taken up with Mr. Job instead of with the living God. And when God got to talking to him, first of all, Job said, behold, I am evil. And God said to Job, now we're making a little progress. But he said, I want you to go a little further. And in about two chapters later, Job said, I abhor myself, and the storm was all over. Seven short words out of a self-satisfied, self-righteous, a child of God, and God went through all that work to get him in his proper sphere and his proper frame of mind. Behold, I am vile. I abhor myself. And the storm was over. It's a wonderful thing to get the right perspective of these things. Now, before I get through with this portion, I'm going to speak of the Apostle Paul, and Paul was the opposite end of the stick. Paul was never satisfied with himself. And Paul was never satisfied with his attainments. And Paul was never satisfied with his knowledge and the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's just the opposite of Job. But now this walking. It takes a long time sometimes to walk and get somewhere, don't it? You turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And we have the same thing here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, that's a wonderful verse. First of all, it says, wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, get this straight. He doesn't say we're encompassed about with a great cloud of spectators. These people that he's speaking about are not spectators of what we do, but they were witnesses to us by what they did. We are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, witnessing to us what our lives should be, what we should do. All the wonderful men of faith and women of faith in chapter 11 is that cloud of witnesses. And let us lay aside every weight and It doesn't say the sins. What does it say? It says the sin. He picked out one sin. The sin. It's not sins. It's one sin that was hurting their race. And you know what that one sin was? I have a lot of trouble with it myself. I don't know what it is. Well, I don't know what about you, but I know what my trouble is. You know what that sin is? The sin of unbelief. We are plagued with an evil heart of unbelief. And how many times I have confessed to God that I'm plagued with an evil heart of unbelief and I can't do a thing about it. These sins which doth so easily beset us, the sin of unbelief, and let us run with patience. Did you ever hear of a race like that? I don't know of any other race in the world that's run with patience. Every other race that I've ever seen is run with speed and to see who can get there first. But the child of God is to run with patience. They shall walk and not faint. And we're to run that race with patience. You say, well, I have never entered into a race. Well, let me give you, I have news for you if you say that. If you're saved tonight, the moment God saved that soul of yours, He put a race before you. Maybe you're not away from the starting block. I don't know. I don't know where you stand in the race, but I want to assure you of one thing. There was a race set before you. And the question is, where do you stand in that race? And you're to run that race with patience and not with speed. I've told this story to you before to some of you, but I'm going to tell it again tonight. When I was a lad in northeastern Iowa, a farmer boy, I'm still a farmer, I still love the farm, but I'm running out of farms to visit. They're all retiring and going to town. We lived near a town called Fairbank, Iowa. And every August 15th, they used to have what they called Old Settlers Day. It was like a 4th of July celebration. They would have speeches in the morning, and then they would have picnic lunches. And in the afternoon, there would be bicycle races, there would be foot races, there would be a ball game. There would be two different kinds of horse races. One horse race was for speed, to see how quickly they could get there. And the other one was a slow horse race. Now, how many of you know how to stage a slow horse race? That thing used to have me puzzled as a kid. How in the world do they work out that slow horse race? But this is how it worked out, most simple, very simple. There might be 8 or 10 or 12 horses in that race, and I don't know what a horse thinks, but I sure know how a horse acts. And they've got the instinct to get there first. And here were these 8 or 10 horses, and one would be ahead, and the second one would be ahead, and the third one go on, and the fourth one go on, and the fifth one, but here comes that old 10th horse. And boy, he sees them all passing him by, and how discouraged he must have been to see how slow he was and to see that everybody else had passed him. But when he got to the finish line, he found out he'd won the race. You know how they did it? Every owner had to ride a horse, but he didn't ride his own horse. He had to ride somebody else's horse. And then he would put the leather and the whip to that horse and make it run as fast as it could. And the winner of that race was the one that ran the slowest. And think of the discouragement that went through that horse's mind as he saw those other horses passing him and thought, I'm not getting anywhere. I'm not winning this race, but to his surprise, he did win that race. And that's the kind of a race we have here. Run with patience the race that is set before us, and see to it that you get across the finishing line. You know, Paul, at the end of the journey, he said, I have fought a good fight. And again, I say, that's the only good fight I know of. Just as I said, it's the only race that I know that's run with patience. The only fight that I know of is a good fight. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. And that's what a child of God should do, to see that they finish their course, no matter what discouragements there are, no matter how many other have passed you in the race. Amen. see that you run that race. Walking and being slow is one of the most trying things there is. But God says, walk and not faint. Now that mounting up with eagle's wings, why did God choose that eagle for all these lessons? Because that eagle goes places where nobody else can go. That eagle can do things that no other bird or man can do. That eagle can cross bridges, chasms in those mountains. That eagle can go through those mountains where there's not a sign of a road. That eagle can go to the top of a mountain peak that even an airplane can't land on. And God chooses the eagles because of they are the bird of the impossible. And God wants you to know that He's the God of the impossible. That's why He chooses an eagle that will teach these wonderful lessons. But mounting up with eagle's wings, communion and fellowship with God. I don't think you ever had eagles in this country, do you? And they're very, very, very rare in northern Minnesota. I have seen a few up there, but you know they're normally a bird of the mountains. But I have seen an eagle start, and I've seen that eagle go up and up and up and up and up and up until it becomes a mere speck in that sky. And finally, it's lost to vision completely. It's mounting upward. This earth has no attraction for it. It's lost all attraction to this earth. And there it is in yonder heaven. And what a picture and a lesson to the child of God to leave the things of this earth behind and rise up and have fellowship and communion with the living God. Now there's one place in Scripture, the name of the place means communion. And I think you all know what that place is. You sang about it here Sunday morning. Hebron. The word Hebron means communion and fellowship. And it's a very wonderful place. If you ever took the time to study it, it has some wonderful things about it. There's a wonderful cemetery in Hebron. You know who's buried in Hebron? Well, Abraham and Sarah are buried in Eden, in Hebron. Isaac and Rebekah are buried in Hebron. Jacob and Leah are buried in Hebron. You'd expect it to be Jacob and Rachel, because Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. But it wasn't that. Jacob and Leah are buried together in Hebron. And Rachel is buried out in a lonely grave all by herself. And there's some wonderful lessons in connection with that. You know, one time a man was told to stand by that grave. And two men are going to meet you. And they're going to come to that grave. And they're going to tell you how much your father loves you. And you know, I stand by an empty tomb. And by that empty tomb, I have a message from my father. Many a time, he's told me how much he loves me. But getting back to Hebron, who was the first man that got there? Where's the first time it's mentioned? And why did he get there? Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 13. Go back in Genesis chapter 13. We read from verse 14. Genesis 13 and 14, and the Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from this place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And then he told him not only to look, but he told him to do something else. What did he say? Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And let me tell you, child of God, if you follow that wonderful example, you get to Hebron too. You get into fellowship and communion with the living God. What a picture here. Walk through that land and look and see. And as Abraham did that, he realized what blessings the living God had conferred upon him. He gave him that land and he walked through it. And he says, now these belong to thee. And you know, it made him move his tent. And he came to Hebron. A short time ago, in one of the assemblies in Minneapolis, they say fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And I was that fool because I chose the subject to speak on that morning. But I spoke on the unspeakable gift in 2 Corinthians. I spoke on the unsearchable riches, the unmeasurable love, the unlimited power, and the unspeakable joy in Peter. And what a fool to choose a subject like that. At the close of the meeting, somebody came to me and they said, what are those unsearchable riches? And I said, well, I ask a dumb guy like me. I said, the scripture itself says they're unsearchable. And don't come and ask me what they are when I don't know what they are. But wasn't that a wonderful lineup? You walk through those blessings, the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus, the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3, the unmeasurable love in Ephesians 3, the unlimited power in Ephesians 3, and the unspeakable joy in Peter. Walk through those and see what it does to your soul. If you want another good place to walk through and see what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, go to Ephesians chapter 1. One of the most wonderful chapters in the Word of God. In verse 3, you see what the Father did. In verse 7, you see what the Son did. In verse 13, you see what the Spirit did. That Father did four wonderful things. That Son did four wonderful things. That Spirit did four wonderful things for all of us who are saved. That Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Number one, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world is number two. He has placed us as sons is number three. And He has accepted us in the Beloved is number four. And that Son did four things for us. First of all, we have redemption through His blood. The second thing, we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The third thing that we have, He hath made known unto us the mystery of His will. He took us into His confidence. And the fourth thing is, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance. I was a pauper, and I still am a pauper as far as this world's good is concerned. But you're looking at a spiritual millionaire. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance. And then that Spirit. First of all, that Spirit, He did four things. First of all, He saw to it that I heard the gospel. The second thing that He did, He saw that I believed the gospel. And let me tell you, that's something. I know millions of people who've heard the gospel who haven't believed it. And it's a wonderful thing not only to hear the gospel, but it's a wonderful thing to believe the gospel. And the third thing is, He has sealed us until the day of redemption. And the fourth thing is, He's become the earnest of our inheritance. 12 wonderful things. If you want to get back into fellowship and communion and happiness with God, walk through the land and see what God has done for you. Years ago in our assembly in Minneapolis, we used to have a man come there by the name of Mr. Peterson. Whether he's alive today or not, I don't know. He never came into the assembly. And that man would come, and sometimes he'd be on the mountaintop in his experience, and other times he'd be way down in the valley of the depths of despair. And I said to him one night, Mr. Peterson, what makes you a man of such extremes? Sometimes you come here and you're just on the mountaintop. Another time you come and you're in the depths of the valley. Well, he said, did you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? I said, yes. He said, did you ever hear about those two men that went down to Vanity Fair? Yes. He said, you know what happened to those men when they went down to Vanity Fair? I said, no. Well, he said this. You know, they lost their spending money. They lost their spending money. And he said, that's my trouble. I keep losing my spending money. In other words, he kept losing the joy of his salvation. And when you go down through Vanity Fair, get back into this world and don't follow the wings of the eagle mounting upward, you're going to lose your spending money. But if you want to get your spending money back in your pocket, walk through these things that I've just spoken of, and you'll get some spending money back. You'll get back some joy in that soul of yours. Next one I want to turn to is Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. Speaking of Caleb, here's one of God's young old men. That's what happens to people that have old bodies and young souls. Caleb was one of God's young old men. Read from verse 10. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Why did that man retain such strength? Why was he a man like this? Go down to verse 14 and you'll find the reason why he was such a man. The last statement. Because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And you'll find that said of Caleb several different times in the scripture. He fully followed the Lord. But now this man is in the land. And go back to verse 12 now. Now therefore give me this mountain, give whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and how the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with thee, with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb. Now here again, remember, Hebron means communion. And this man was determined to keep himself in such a spiritual condition that he was going to have communion and fellowship with the living God. And he said, give me this mountain. Well, Caleb, do you know what you're asking for? Yes, I know what I'm asking for. You know it's already inhabited? Yes, I know it's already inhabited. You know there are enemies there? Yes, I know there are enemies there. But I still want that mountain. I want to be in fellowship and communion with the living God. And do you think there are any enemies today to fellowship and communion with the living God? Are there enemies? Is there anything that keeps me away from the Word of God? Is there anything that keeps me off my knees in prayer? Is there anything that keeps me out of fellowship with God's people? Is there anything today, enemies, that keep us from communion and fellowship? I've heard some good ones about this. I've heard of SMOs for a long time. You know what that is? Sunday morning only. I've heard of Seventh-day Adventists. I was quite shocked a while ago when I got a letter from a lady a few miles away from the Assembly of Minneapolis, and she said, we have so many Seventh-day Adventists here. Well, I was shocked at Seventh-day Adventists in the Assembly. Well, she says, they come once every 7 days, and it's an Advent when they come. And then, you know, Mr. Lott's around. L-O-T, Lot. You know who Mr. Lot is? Lack of time. That's Mr. Lot. And then I heard a new one. TB, I never heard that one before. You know who Mr. TB is? Too busy. Too busy. I don't know what your experience is, but you know, when I had a wife, we always had the habit of reading together two chapters of the Word of God together in the morning. And then I said always, didn't I? Right away I have to qualify that. Some mornings we were too busy. And we said, "Mel, we're just too busy to read this morning." And do you know what happened? Invariably, we never read all that day if we didn't read that morning. That's what happened. I can't recall once after we missed reading the first thing in the morning together that we went back and read the scriptures that day. I know better than anybody else. That was Mr. T.B. and L.O.T. Lop, too busy and lack of time. Those are the enemies that keep them and keep people from happy communion and fellowship with the living God. And then forget not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. I always marvel at that last statement. As the manner of some is. Way back there, they had the same trouble that we have today. It didn't start in 1976. It started way back in the AD 50s or something, forsaking me as a manner of some is. I wonder what the Lord Jesus thinks about that. Do you think the Lord Jesus keeps track of absentees? Do you think he keeps a record of them? Well, I'll tell you this, if Thomas had known what was going to be put in the Bible about him, he'd have been at that meeting. Thomas was not with them. And that has been his reputation for 20 centuries. He missed a meeting. And you and I better think about that. The enemies of conquering the mountain of Hebron, the enemies that abound on every hand to keep us out of fellowship and communion with the living God. Then the next thing is go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul. I want to read to you the three that I made of the great Apostle Paul. As I've already said, when I spoke of Job, Paul was a man who was never satisfied with himself. He was never satisfied with his knowledge of Christ. He was never satisfied with his fellowship with Christ. He was always longing for more. And Philippians chapter 3, the first one is in verse 8. That I may win Christ. The second one is in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the third one is in verse 12, that I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. Those were the three desires of Paul's heart. First of all, to win Christ. Next, to know him and the power of his resurrection. And next, to be sure and apprehend that for which he was apprehended. How would you go about it to win Christ? Now, Paul is not speaking here of salvation. None of these things are speaking about his salvation. And when he comes to the statement that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, he was not speaking of the first resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. He was speaking of something else. He is not speaking of afraid of not being saved. He is not afraid of not being in heaven. He's not afraid of being lost. But he is afraid that he may not be in fellowship and enjoy the companionship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He already knew Christ as his Savior. He had him as his Savior, but he says that I may win Christ. What would you have told Paul if he came to you and asked you how to win Christ? Well, let me tell you, Joshua gives you the formula, or Caleb gives you the formula how to win Christ. Go back to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15. Verse 16. And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife. The reward was going to be, he was going to win a person. And here's the formula on how to win Christ. That word Kirjath Sefer means the city of the book. And here's the city of the book. And the person that will get into the Word of God, the person that will study the Word of God, the person that will make the Word of God a part of them, that taketh the city, his reward is to win Christ. To him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife. And you know, there was a man, his name means a lion. Othniel means a lion. And he went after it. And he got the wife. He got the reward. And it takes a lot of courage these days to get to the Word of God. It takes a lot of effort to manage, conquer the Word of God. It takes a lot of effort to take the city of the book, to learn this book. But the reward is great. This is a formula for winning Christ. The reward was to win a person. You know, Joshua 15, I have marked in one of my Bibles, here is the formula for a happy Christian life. First of all, 14 and 15 is a formula for a happy Christian life. First of all, take the mountain of Hebron communion. Take the city of Sefer, which is taking the city of the book. And the last thing is later in this chapter, asking of the Father. Go to verse 18. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And you know the argument went something like this. Othniel didn't know Caleb very well. Didn't know him half as well as his daughter. And he said, well, listen, Aksah, you know your father has already given you to me. You're one of his favorite daughters, and I just haven't got the nerve to ask him for anything more. And you know what Aksah said? You don't know my father. My father has given me to you, and he wants you to ask him for still more. And you keep on asking. And she moved him to ask of her father. It's a wonderful thing to take the mountain of Hebron communion. It's a wonderful thing to take the city of the book, this wonderful book, to win Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to know of God that the more you ask, the more he gives, and the more you ask, the better he's pleased. And he gave him a southland. Now, why a southland? Because a southland is always a dependent land. It's subject to the heat of the sun. It dries out more quickly, needs more moisture. And he gave him a southland to teach the lesson that what God gives us, we're dependent upon the living God for it. But now back to Paul's next one. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Didn't Paul already know the Lord Jesus? Yes, he did. But he wanted to know him still better. Nobody knew the Lord Jesus better than Paul. And yet, he was not satisfied. I want to know him still better. You know, in Philippians 1, Paul writing to those Philippians, he says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you and for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Those are two wonderful statements. From the first day until now, do you know how long a period of time that covered? That covered a period of time of 12 years. And Paul's mind went back to that time in Acts 16 when that earthquake shook that prison, when that old jailer came out and cried, what must I do to be saved? The start of that assembly in Philippi, and here 12 years later, they are still going on for God from the first day until now. It's a wonderful thing to be away from a place for a while and go back and meet old faces still going on for God. What a wonderful thing it is. But he says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. I know some people, I don't thank God for every remembrance of them. How about you? I know some people, I wish I'd never known them. That's a horrible thing to say, but it's true, isn't it? But what a wonderful thing to be one of these people. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. And Paul was saying about the Lord Jesus, that I may know him. There are other people that you meet, and the more you get to know them, the more you love them. And that's so with the Lord Jesus. And every remembrance of the Lord Jesus is one of sweetness and happiness. And the power of his resurrection. Let me repeat. He was not looking forward to the morning of the first resurrection. He wanted that power in him here and now. And he wanted to live as a man on this earth who knew a risen man at God's right hand and be attracted to that man in resurrection. That's what he wanted, and have his effect upon his life here and now. He's like Elijah and Elisha. You can recall that when Elijah went to heaven, his mantle fell off and it came on Elisha. And there was a man on earth wearing the mantle of a man in heaven. And that's the truth we have here. And that I may apprehend that for which I'm also apprehended. Why do you think God saved you? Do you think that God saved you, and do you think God saved me just as a fire insurance policy? Or do you think God saved us for a purpose? And did he have something in mind when he saved you? Have you apprehended that for which you are apprehended? That I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. This man wanted to know what the Lord Jesus saved him for. And he wanted to find it out. And he wanted to fulfill the desires of the Lord Jesus. You all know that some years ago I went through two major operations for the removal of a cancer. I went into peritonitis. And the doctor stood by my bedside one night and told Mrs. McGee he cannot live until morning. And then they qualified it a little and said if by any miracle he pulls through, he will be an imbecile the rest of his life. His fever, his mind is completely burned out. His brain is completely burned out because of the awful fever that he's had. But here I am 37 years later. I believe those doctors were wrong about me being an imbecile. I want to tell you, I thank God many a time for the wonderful mind and the wonderful memory that he's given me. I think I have a wonderful memory. I don't know what you think about it, but I think it at least. And I'm quite well satisfied with it. But I was out from work, from the office. The company treated me well. They paid me my salary from March until October. And the first night that I ever spoke after I got over that experience, I spoke on that verse, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended. Paul had a wonderful desire for fellowship and communion with Christ, didn't he? That I may win Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended. And remember, God saved you and God saved me for a purpose. And let us find out what that purpose is and see that we carry it out. Now, I haven't finished on this subject, but the time is close enough up and I don't want to start on the next one. Harold, you close with a word of prayer, will you?